right now here, we get to the middle of chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And really, it is, theologically speaking, the dead center of the book of Mark. It is the hinge. It is the center point of the entire gospel. It focuses around this question that, in one sense, Mark has been building up to, and then he's going to be explaining for the rest of it. When we looked at our sermon time 2 weeks ago, last time I was here, we actually took pretty much the biggest section of scripture we've done so far in Mark, a whole half of a chapter 8. And I talked about that as all these passages really building on one another for the first half of chapter 8, and said we really needed to get an airplane view of it. I talked about how my oldest son, Miles, was, last time he was on an airplane, was just so enthralled by this 30,000-foot view of the earth and all that you could see. Well, my second child is very interested in bugs. Getting into the, like, love the garden and getting in and earthworms and looking at bugs and insects. And so we go from the 30,000 airplane view to the garden in the bugs sort of view as we just look to three passages this morning that are crucial to the book of Mark. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be focusing, as I said, on verses 27 through 30. But as I read, I just want to get a little more context, and I'm not going to talk about this too much because we already have talked about it, but we're going to start in verse 22 as I read, because this is Jesus, this healing that Jesus does in verses 22 through 26 really is an illustration to the disciples about what's going on in their hearts and in their vision. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. It's also up on the screen or in your notes. Here we go. 8, starting in verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida. And so people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. And when he had spit in his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the crux of this wonderful gospel of Mark, we are faced with a question that all people must answer, that the disciples must answer, that you want each and every reader of this book and everyone who draws breath on this earth to answer, "Who do you say that I am?" I pray that as we walk into this morning, that that question would haunt our hearts, and we would think deeply and seriously about it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a favorite author of mine in high school, which I read a lot of, and is named Douglas Adams. And if you read him, it's not necessarily edifying, and you need a certain sense of humor in order to enjoy his works. But in his probably most famous work, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, they build a supercomputer named Deep Thought, and they task it with finding the ultimate answer to life, the universe, and everything. A Deep Thought says, "I'm going to need to think about this supercomputer." And 7.5 million years later, the descendants of the builders, of the programmers of the computer, come to get the answer. The answer is finally achieved and revealed as 42. The ultimate answer to life, the universe, and everything is 42. The only thing the programmers could think to do is to build a bigger computer to actually determine what the question was. Right? A I told you you need a certain sense of humor to enjoy Douglas Adams. In Mark 8, 27 through 30, we actually come to the real ultimate question and the ultimate answer to life, the universe, and everything. And it is the question, who is this Jesus? And who is he to you? The opening words of Mark's gospel reveal his readers a clue concerning the true identity of Jesus. We read, as we started this gospel, Mark 1:1, where it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we read that, and we as readers immediately understand that title to be a direct claim to the divinity of Jesus. But in the first century Roman world, being a Son of God might actually mean a variety of things to different people. Therefore, the opening chapters of the book of Mark seek to show the world that this Jesus, this Son of God, is no mortal man. Jesus is shown curing incurable diseases like leprosy and blindness, calming uncalmable storms, expelling an army of unexorcisable demons, declaring the forgiveness of sins which only God could do, and even referring to himself by the great and holy name I Am. Yet, throughout these demonstrations of Jesus' power and authority to the disciples and to the world, one question keeps surfacing. The Pharisees see him, they hear about him, and they see him eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they say to each other, who is this? Who is this guy who calls himself a man of God, yet eats with people like this? Also the disciples, they witness Jesus' power in the Sea of Galilee in 441. They say, who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? And only a few chapters later, we find that Herod and all the people around him are asking the same question, who is this Jesus? And now we are halfway through the gospel. Mark has built the drama. He has made his case by carefully laying out the authoritative teaching of Jesus, the miraculous works of Jesus, the authority of Jesus to forgive and reinterpret tradition and even Old Testament law. And it's revealed here in this passage, the true identity of Jesus. And as we read it, we too are asked the biggest and most important question of life, the universe, and everything. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus to you? Who am I to you, Peter? Who am I to you, John, Andrew, Philip, Thaddeus? Who am I to you, Judas? And through these three verses in Mark, Jesus also looks directly into your eyes, into my eyes. Who do you say that I am? Mark's purpose in writing this gospel is for you to answer that very question. Who do you say that I am? Now, to make his point clear, our passage begins with Jesus traveling even further north than he was as he healed this blind man at Bethsaida. That was the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. But he goes another 20 miles north to this town that we see nowhere else talked about in the New Testament, Caesarea Philippi. Now, the indication is that from Mark is that he doesn't actually go into the city proper, but remains with the disciples in the surrounding villages. Now, Caesarea Philippi is an interesting setting both geographically and theologically. Now, geographically speaking, it was a mountainous region. The city itself sat at the foot of Mount Hermon. To enter the city, you had to cross this Roman bridge and enter through a formidable gate. This is a difficult picture because this picture is from 1920s. And by the way, we are getting a new projector, so this will be easier to see eventually when it comes. But you can kind of see that there is this bridge and then just this kind of formidable entrance to the city that you would go into to Caesarea Philippi. Also, it was known for having this large cave that was in the middle of the city. And even from that cave was a spring, a freshwater spring that started a stream or a river that actually feeds in and becomes the River Jordan, which goes and runs through all of Israel. One of the interesting things about that cave is that it had a whole bunch of lore around it. So just another picture of the cave from a different angle. This one is actually taken by Joe Treleaven himself, who was just in Israel like 2 weeks ago. So I asked him if he had any pictures, and he just so happened to have some. But theologically speaking, what's sort of interesting is that the cave in the city was a primary draw for false worship basically throughout the history of that city. Some actually considered it the entrance to the underworld. So it's interesting to think that, and many have drawn this point before, but Jesus' answer back to Peter in the Matthew version, not what we just read, he talks about the church and the gates of hell not being able to prevail against the church. He would have been right next to this city that supposedly had the entrance to hell on it. But in its early days, this Caesarea Philippi was the central hub of worship for the Canaanite god Baal. You hear about Baal in the Old Testament a lot. This place right here was a central hub of worship of Baal. Then later on, as Greek and Roman influence started to spread more and more throughout the region, the city actually became the center of worship for the Greek god Pan. So if you've ever looked at the Greek gods or know anything about it, he's the one with like horns and goat ears. Matter of fact, for much of history, what the Bible's calling Caesarea Philippi here actually had the name Panion or Panius. It was named after the Greek god Pan. The name change then to Caesarea Philippi happened sometime after the death of Herod the Great. We've mentioned this before, but just a little bit of history of how the Herods go. There was the Herod the Great, the King Herod that was around when Jesus was born, the one that was seeking him out, that did the little mini genocide in Bethlehem. But when that Herod died, he had no direct or worthy heir, and he had said split his kingdom, or split up into four different territories. And each of those rulers liked to call themselves kings, but they were actually tetrarchs, which means a ruler of a fourth. They all got a fourth of the kingdom. Now, as we read the New Testament, we hear a lot about Herod Antipas. We've already talked about him. He's the one who controlled most of the territory in Israel. He's the primary Herod of the New Testament during Jesus' time. He's the man who imprisoned and later killed John the Baptist because John kept confronting him about marrying his brother Philip's wife. Well, that brother Philip is who was in charge of Caesarea Philippi. That's the Philippi that's at the bottom, at the back of that name. All that said, I apologize if you get a little bogged down in the history when we do that, but I do think it's important to understand that this is real. Like, these were real people in real events, in real places, with real words that gives testament to a real and living God. And I think when we step back a little bit and place it in history, it helps us. So how about this name? So then in order to impress Caesar and declare his loyalty to Rome, Philip the Tetrarch then changes the name of this city from Panius or Panion, as it always had been referred to Caesarea. And it's basically his way of saying, hey, don't worry, we don't worship silly old Pan over here anymore. We are devoted to Caesar. I am naming the town back after Caesar. Right, and then for good measure, he just decides to tack his own name on the end, just in case you were to forget who's in charge. So basically, this would be like if our governor decided he wanted to, you know, try to make some inroads with Washington and change the name of Stillwater to something like Bidenville, Waltopolis, or something like that, right? Bidenville, Waltopolis, the birthplace of Minnesota. It doesn't have the same ring to it. That is the place that they're at, all right? And Jesus and his disciples then enter the area of this historic city of false worship. Not the worship of Yahweh, but a city that first worshiped Baal, then it worshiped Pan, and now it worships Caesar. And he takes his followers to this place of historic idolatry. He has them look around at what the people bow to. And in this city of blind worship, he checks the disciples' vision. asking the great question, who do you say that I am? But even before we can get to the disciples' answer, Jesus preempts the personal question with a general question about the people. Who do the people say that I am? Now, first we should note that this was not the normal way of doing things. In ancient Israel, it was the students who asked the question of the rabbi, not the other way around. The rabbi was there to answer questions, not ask them. But, of course, as we've seen throughout the book of Mark, Jesus is not too concerned with following rabbinical tradition. Here he asks the question, who do the people say that I am? How do the people explain my teaching with authority? How do the people explain my works? The disciples answer him, John the Baptist, some say. Others, Elijah. Some say just one of the prophets. It's interesting, they answer the same way that we saw Herod Antipas answer in Mark 6. These must have been the common explanations for who Jesus was. Let's take a moment then to break down what the people meant by giving these titles out. First, the people are identifying Jesus here as a supernatural teacher. A supernatural teacher. The association of Jesus with both John the Baptist, who of course at this time was already dead, and Elijah, who was actually kind of on the other end of the spectrum, was one of the only people that has walked this earth and has not died. But to have both of them on this list shows that the people understood something supernatural was going on. You know, note that no one simply called Jesus in his day a good man or a moral teacher. Now, you'll hear people say things like that today, but never in the first century. Too many people saw the wondrous works, the miracles of Jesus. Too many people experienced supernatural things. That's an important detail to note because it's easy to overlook. That never in the Gospels do we see a denial of the mighty works of Christ. Even from his most hostile enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians, never once do they deny the miraculous works of Jesus. They instead try to divert people's attention away from them. Or they ascribe these things that Jesus is doing with the work of Satan. No one calls Jesus just a teacher. No one denied the stories or what they were seeing. This was a supernatural force at work. Supernatural teacher and a miracle worker. This goes hand in hand with what I just said, but naming Elijah on this list is probably less about Elijah being the one who is supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah, although that might be a piece of it. But it's probably more about the fact that people were seeing miracles and they had no explanation for it. You think about the Bible and how it is a record of God's great work of redemption throughout time. You know, it covers, of course, thousands upon thousands of years. Yet when you read this through cover to cover, maybe in a year like many of us are doing as we're going through this Bible plan together, you know, what you'll notice is that the working of miracles, that miracle workers are actually very rare. In fact, they're clustered into relatively short periods of time when God was seemingly doing some special work among his people. For instance, in the whole Old Testament, right, we know that there are countless people that God uses to further his mission. Countless priests and prophets and kings, men and women of God that he uses in multiple ways and in mighty ways to accomplish his plan. Yet in the whole Old Testament, there are only 4 prophets that we could call miracle workers. Moses does a ton. Joshua does a few. Then there's this long period of time where there's no miracle workers. Then Elijah and Elisha come on the scene, and they do many miracles. Then again, it's quiet for centuries throughout all these major and minor prophets, the Ezekiels and Jeremiahs and Isaiahs, there's no miracle workers. It's not until Jesus comes on the scene that supernatural works start happening again. All that to say is that people were identifying Jesus with Elijah, because he was displaying a power that no one had seen since the days of Elijah and Elisha. This was something wondrous, something inexplicable outside of the true power of God. A supernatural teacher, a miracle worker, a messenger of God. Who is this Jesus? Some said he was one of the prophets. He speaks the very words of God. He is a messenger of Yahweh. Again, like the first two, this is a complementary identification. The people heard Jesus, heard these words of authority, and they knew he was an agent of God, that he spoke like one of the prophets of old, speaking truth about God and doing the works of God. You know, you put these all together and you see the people had a favorable view of Jesus. But it wasn't enough. Jesus was a supernatural teacher. They were correct in that. He was a miracle worker. They were correct on that. He was a prophet. They were correct on that. But he was so much more. And therefore, what is most notable is what's missing from this list. No one here is claiming that Jesus is Messiah. In fact, no one up to this point has correctly identified Jesus as the Christ. Probably the closest was a few weeks ago as we looked at this Gentile woman who was begging for scraps from the table, right? And she approaches Jesus and calls him Son of David. That's probably the closest we've got. But generally speaking, up to this point in Mark, the world and even the disciples have remained blind to Jesus' true identity. And these titles were all true. They were all complementary. They were not enough. Elena's birthday is coming up this week. And so if I were to, you know, think about what I'm going to write on birthday card for her, describing and talking about how wonderful she is, I could say, you know, Elena, you are nice. You take care of our children. You cook good food. You are a Christian woman among a long line of Christian women. XOXO, Nick, right? How do you think that's going to go over? Right? It's all true, but it's not flattering. It's not something that you would want to hear particularly. And really, that's similar to these descriptions by the people. These are true things, but it is not enough. These titles were all true. They were all complimentary, but they were not enough. The people were like the man at Bethsaida. They are blind, blind to the true identity of Jesus. But eyes are about to be opened, at least partially. And Jesus asked them, notice, asked them, he asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Peter, of course, being the one in class that always answers before everyone else. But as a representative for the whole, Peter answers him, you are the Christ. And so here we are. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is correctly identified as the Christ. The disciples' eyes are beginning to be opened. Yet as we will see, they cannot yet see clearly. Peter, functioning as the mouthpiece for the other apostles, declares a truth that he could only partially understand at the time, saying, Jesus, you are the Christ, or in the longer version that Matthew records, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession. The ultimate answer to life, the universe, and everything. Not 42, but you are the Christ. The Son of the living God. It is the foundational words of the whole Gospel of Mark. It is the question that everyone needs to ask, followed by the answer everyone needs to know. But what does it all mean? You are the Christ. You are the Christos. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew term Messiah. It comes from the root term krio, which means to anoint. So in its most literal sense, Peter was calling Jesus the anointed one. Now there are four things that are anointed in Old Testament Judaism. We're probably familiar with the first, kings. Kings were anointed, of course. Rulers of the people were anointed. They were to be political rulers as well as religious examples for the people to uphold the laws of God. But also prophets. Prophets were anointed. Those that were to go out and speak the very words of God to people. Those who were to go out and warn people of God's coming kingdom, judgment, and wrath. High priests were anointed. High priests were the intercessors for the people to God. They were the intermediaries, right? They made peace between a holy God and an unholy people. And finally, objects devoted to offering and worship of God. If you look at something like Genesis 35, 14, Jacob builds an altar at Bethel and then he anoints it with oil before giving his offering. It's amazing, even as you look at this list, a whole sermon could be on this list, that in a way, Jesus' whole mission on earth can almost be summarized by these titles and these jobs of what he was to do here on this earth. And I bring that up only to be clear that Peter and the disciples had no clue to the depth of what they were confessing here. In fact, we'll find out just a little later just how lost he and the disciples are on this whole thing. They may not be seeing clearly yet, but their eyes are partially opened. Jesus, you are the Christ. The promised Messiah, the deliverer, the Son of the living God. Now, we've all heard this passage before. We've heard the title Jesus Christ repeated so often. I think that a majority of the people probably think that Jesus' last name is Christ, right? But we should never forget just how shocking this statement would have been for a first century Jew. It was not human reasoning that led the disciples to this answer, but a wisdom given from God. In a sense, Peter's answer here is about the most unreasonable thing he could have said. Now, as a little boy, Peter and the disciples had learned the Old Testament scriptures. They had memorized and learned to recite the Shema daily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? They had learned about the prophecies of this coming Messiah. They had learned about how in Genesis Christ would return as the snake crusher. How in Psalms the Messiah would be the great deliverer and this perfect king. Learned in Isaiah how he would establish a rule that would never end. That paradise would be restored to the earth. The prophets taught that Christ would defeat all the enemies, crush the weapons of war, and restore Jerusalem to glory. All that and much, much more. And as they stood here outside of Caesarea Philippi, you see how most of that does not fit with the image of this simple carpenter from Nazareth. Jesus doesn't look like the long-expected Messiah. He didn't fit the role of one who would come and overthrow Roman occupation and restore God's people to prominence. That's why this is such a paradigm-smashing statement from Peter. Calling Jesus the Christ was literally the last thing any reasonable Jew would say. That is, unless it came not from human reason, but from the Spirit of God. What does Jesus say in return in Matthew's longer version? Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "And blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't reason this on your own, Peter, no. It was by my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock, on your confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. the disciples were starting to see. God had opened their eyes to see the truth of the anointed one, the deliverer, the Messiah that stood before them. But they still only saw men as trees walking. They saw more than the blind Pharisees. They saw more than the crowds who were complimentary but still blind. But the disciples' eyes had been partially open, but they did not see with clarity. And they still beheld a blurry Messiah. I remember fourth grade when I got glasses. I remember the teacher just continually moving me closer and closer to the blackboard or to the whiteboard or whatever it was that we had during that time, and then eventually telling my parents, "No, he's not just saying this. He really needs to go in and get his eyes checked." And my mom tells the story again several times because it really made her feel like she was the mom of the year because she had been thinking that I was just doing it to get attention, and then the moment I got there and they put the things on and I just said, "Mom, the letters aren't furry anymore." She said it just hurt her heart. The disciples could see, but they see furry letters. A blurry Jesus. They were nearsighted. And we're going to talk about this more next week because the passage that follows is where it becomes abundantly clear just how nearsighted Peter and the disciples really are. You know, if you're going into a test and you haven't studied very well and it's a multiple choice test, there's a sense that maybe I can get through this. You know, I know just enough to be able to pick the right answer out from among three other wrong answers. But if it's an essay test, you're really in trouble, right? See, Peter and the disciples passed the multiple choice test, but they would have flunked the essay. They did not understand. They had been given wisdom, given an answer. But at a deeper level, they still did not understand what it all meant. They beheld a blurry Messiah. A promised Messiah, a blurry Messiah, and a secret Messiah. Now the passage ends in a way that in one sense we're familiar with in Mark, because we've seen it a bunch, but I would say it still seems strange to us every time we hear it. In verse 30, when it says, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one. Tell no one? Are we supposed to be fishers of men? Are we supposed to go out and proclaim the gospel to the nations? Why hide the truth? Well, two reasons stand out here. First, so we just talked about, it's clear that the disciples need to understand more of what this means before they head out and tell the world. They need their eyes to be completely open. They see, but they see men as trees walking. And to go out now would be the epitome of the blind leading the blind. The disciples must first see Jesus in his fullness, see him with clarity. And above all, they must understand his mission, that he is not a king that has come to reign, but a servant who has come to be slain. Then and only then will they be ready to proclaim the good news to the world. Second, and more importantly, the people understood even less than the disciples did. They too were looking for a political and military deliverer, not a spiritual savior that would free them from sin. Jesus knew that if the word got out too soon, people would flock to him and try to make him an earthly king by force. Make him into something other than what the Father had sent him to do. Jesus knows the heart of man. And he knew that people were more interested in someone coming to defeat the Romans than to defeat sin and death. Think about how every Christmas we read the prophecy about Jesus from Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, Jesus needed to keep his identity quiet until the end of his ministry because he knew that people have always been more interested in a God with a government on his shoulders than a God with a cross on his shoulders. And that's what we look at next week. The suffering Messiah and how a suffering servant trips up so many. both in Jesus' day and in our own. This world is always ready for a Savior to come and fix their earthly problems. But often it's not ready for one to come and suffer and die. Often not ready for one to convict the world of sin and then pay the price for that sin. Not ready for one to ask all his followers to do the same. To pick up a cross daily, deny themselves, and follow. The conclusion today is simply to leave you with the ultimate question to life, the universe, and everything. Who is this Jesus to you? Not to your parents, not to your spouse, not to your friends, not to the culture. No, who is this Jesus to you? Is he your Christ? I'm not talking about an academic thing of believing academically in a God, but I'm talking about a heart thing. Is he your Savior, your Christ? Who am I to you? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in me as your personal Lord and Savior? And I think so many people are struck like the crowd, complimentary of Jesus, have no problem with Jesus, happy to listen to the words and teachings of Jesus, to be numbered and even identified as a follower of Jesus, but have not accepted him as personal Lord and Savior. I think to his words in the Sermon on the Mount, of those people who say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you. Is he your Christ? Is he your one time and daily Lord? So that one time of is he your Christ? Have you given your life to him by repenting and trusting in him? But is he also your daily Lord? You know what I love about where this fits in the book of Mark is that it's notable that this isn't at the end. Yes, this question is the climax. It is the center point that everything revolves around, but it is not the end. When someone makes a decision to believe and receive Christ, it's just the beginning. Is he your daily Lord? Is he your vision corrector? And I think too many people are content to remain in this half-awake spiritual condition. The disciples are in here where there is a sense that your eyes have been opened, but you're not seeing clearly. And I think in the world that we live, our vision needs to be continually corrected. That is why we grow. That is why we read the scriptures and pray every day saying, Jesus, correct my vision. Don't let these other influences make me see things incorrectly. Is Jesus your vision corrector on a daily basis? And finally, is he your hope and joy? Jesus' answer to Peter that we read in Matthew is the answer to everyone who confesses faith in him. He says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you that make that confession because you become the church. And on my church, the gates of hell have no chance against it. It is a great look to the future because, you know, sometimes we act like the church is on the defense. That's not what it says, is it? No. We have joy. We have great hope, knowing that the kingdom of heaven is storming the gates. Storming the gates of hell. And that although we will face fierce opposition and suffering at times in this life, it's simply the desperate attacks of a cornered animal. No, the gates of hell have nothing against the advance of the kingdom of God. Who is Jesus to you? Is he your Christ? Is he your one time and daily, day after day, Lord? Is he your vision corrector? And is he your future hope and joy? Who is Jesus to you?